Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Tonight we will study verse 17 to the end of the chapter, verse 27. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page number 274. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen! Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Father, we take ourselves now through your word to a far away place, a long ago time, but Lord, to themes that are very current in our lives. And so we pray that we would be informed of truth and godly wisdom and of life and death and of joy and sorrow in this song of lament. But Father, we pray too that we would be made wise for salvation as we are pointed to the answer to our grief, the Son who you sent, even Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. Instead of facing the reality of death, there are many people who try simply to avoid it. One approach is never to mention the word. You may have noticed that people don't seem to die anymore. Everybody passes away. Others try to blunt the grief of death by normalizing it. This was the approach of Forrest Gump's mother in the movie that bore his name. You may remember what she told her learning-impaired son, "Dying's just a part of living." Well, the English novelist Evelyn Waugh wrote a comic novel on this phenomenon of refusing to accept the reality of death and based the novel on the posh Forest Lawn Cemetery in Hollywood. There, the viewing room is renamed the slumber room, and the deceased are referred to as the loved ones. As much as possible, viewings present bodies in familiar poses from life. One woman was even laid out for her funeral with a phone raised to her ear. The purpose of it all is to avoid facing the reality of death. Now, the Bible never takes that approach. The Bible never takes that approach. Instead, the Bible will give us the cold, stark facts about death. Now, one reason is because the Bible alone has an answer to it and can afford to do so. But wise Christians will follow that lead and will treat death as the offensive enemy that it is. According to the Bible, Forrest Gump's mother is simply wrong. Dying is not a part of living. Dying is a cursed, insulting violation of God-given life. That is why our Lord Jesus, at the tomb or the grave of his friend Lazarus, he wept, and you may know the Greek word there for weeping is of a frustrated, angry grieving. I think it's very striking because Jesus certainly has the answer. Jesus knows that in about 3 or 4 minutes he's going to be raising that same person from the grave, but it is such an offense. It is such an enemy that Jesus cannot simply glibly pass it by. He cannot simply change the verbiage. He stands there, and he's frustrated and angry. We, too, should not glibly dismiss death. It is a cause for tears and bitter grieving. And for those who possess the wisdom and grace of God's word, that's true. The bitterness of death is tasted by us even when it's an enemy who has suffered death, even when it's somebody who we know is worthy of judgment. But when they die, we recognize the offense of death itself. One of the best examples of this is the royal lament authored by King David. He's not the king yet, but he is David. On the occasion of the death of King Saul and his noble son, Jonathan, as we have it in the last half of 2 Samuel 1. Now, as we consider David's response to the news of Saul's death, you know, he was in his camp in the southern areas of Judah. A messenger was brought to him, and he grieved both emotionally and intellectually. That's David's response in chapter 1. There's an emotional grief. You get that immediately. The news is given to him, and he immediately, verse 11, took hold of his clothes and tore them. I have learned that different people will express emotional grief in different ways. Some are quite physical, some are not. And their friends are wise to allow them to do so and just be with them during an emotional response to grief. Then in offering the Song of Lament, the poem that concludes this chapter, David then grieves intellectually. It's not a bad thing. It's not a lower form of grieving. He grieves with the mind. Dale Ralph Davis describes this as an expression of thoughtful grief. This kind of biblical lament involves the careful selection and even the crafting of words in a way that expresses our loss as closely and fully as possible. Davis comments, the lament form of the Bible assumes that our grief is deep and ongoing, and it invites us to enter the discipline of expressing that grief in words that convey our anguish, in images that picture our despair, in written prayers that verbalize grieving despondency. Well, David's lament over Saul's death was more than a personal exercise of grieving. It was also a prudent political act. It was a wise and potent form of national leadership. We see in verses 17 and 18, the poem is introduced with these words. David lamented over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. Now, David composed this lament, and then he published it to the nation. And in this way, he showed, it was an important political act. One thing he was showing, though he had been exiled from the nation, he had not in recent years even been in Israel. He'd been living with the Philistines at one point. He'd even been with their army. But in this way, he lets people know that he had not renounced the nation. He had not even distanced himself emotionally from the cause and the aspirations and the sorrows of his people. Interestingly, in the Hebrew, the title given to this poem is The Bow. In the English Standard Version, it says that it should be taught to the people of Judah. The Hebrew says, the bow should be taught to the people of Judah. I think the right way to understand that is the name of this poem was The Bow. And this poem, The Bow, should be taught to David's people. Now that suggests then that David intended the themes of this lament to motivate his countrymen for the cause of war against the Philistines. He wanted them, as a result of this lament, to take up arms against the Philistine enemy who had caused their pain and loss. Well, David's lament for Saul begins with words that are considered by some to be a charitable overstatement. In fact, they were an accurate depiction of what Israel had lost in battle with the Philistines. Look at verse 19. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places, how the mighty have fallen. Now you may be asking, how can David speak in this way about a man who was so advanced in depravity and who had died, after all, under God's wrathful hand of judgment? We don't always know. In fact, we usually don't know. But in this case, we do know that this is God's judgment. It's the wrath of God against a very depraved, wicked man. That's who we're talking about here. And yet David talks about him being the glory of Israel, and he laments for him. How can he do this? Well, the answer is that Saul really had been a magnificent specimen of a man. You think especially in younger years. That's why God gave Saul to lead Israel as their king. He provided them the kind of man he knew that they would esteem and follow. You think all the way back in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From the shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Saul was the kind of person who today would be picked by a talent scout to play the part of king in a movie. Well, he had played the real role, and he had done so with a great deal of success. He had united the Israelites. He had led them victoriously in battle. Israel had gloried in Saul. He really was your glory, O Israel. They had trusted in his might. And now all that is gone. Your glory is slain. The mighty have fallen. And Israel, as a result, was defeated. Now, David sets us a good example here for our response when a notable Christian, perhaps there is a Christian leader who falls into disgrace. And he sets a good example for how we respond. That happens all the time today. One of the great griefs of our shallow spiritual movement and the Christian faith, evangelical movement in America these days is how often people placed in positions of spiritual leadership turn out to fall into disgrace. Israel was aggrieved by the news of Saul, and we are always grieved when we have news that some prominent and gifted spiritual leader, a preacher, leader of some Christian organization, has fallen to moral failure. Usually it will involve sex, money, or some combination of them both. Now, such fallen leaders can normally not remain in positions of spiritual influence, and yet David shows that we err by merely heaping abuse upon them without appreciating the gifts and graces God had invested in that person and honoring what God had done through that person. Here's John Calvin's comments on David's reasoning. David reasons that since God had elevated Saul to such high dignity, it was reasonable enough for David to honor him. That is how greatly David esteemed the grace of God in a man, even while the man himself was so perverse. Well, David honored the memory of Saul as glorious and mighty, and yet his main point in this opening section of this lament is the disgrace to which Israel has been subjected by this defeat. The first thing he talks about is the disgrace of sin in the defeat and death and fall of Saul and the defeat of Israel's army. That seems to be his point. For instance, he points out that God had struck down Israel's mighty leader, not in a private way, but in a public way. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on the high places. Now, some commentators think that's an allusion to the fact that high places were often where idolatry took place and that, therefore, Saul was an idol. I think that's probably overreaching. It's simply saying that God placarded this on a very prominent and high place where everybody could see it. It was a public disgracing of Israel. Calvin compares Saul's demise to the public hanging of a criminal on a scaffold in the public square. He says it was as though Saul had been lifted up on a mountain so that it would be widely known, Saul is dead. God's aim in this was to humiliate his people to such a degree that they would recognize their offense every time this defeat came to mind. And so David mourns and realizes that this is a disgrace that is calling them to repentance. Now he mourns especially the way that this is going to cause a disgrace not only to Israel and Saul, but also to the name of the Lord among the nations. He goes on in verse 20, he says, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, let the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." Now there was no doubt that those things were going to happen. It probably had already happened by the time news got to David. News would have gotten to Gath and to Ashkelon, two of the five great cities of the Philistines. This was probably already going on. And yet David expresses publicly his grief over this and his wish that this could be somehow averted. By the way, this should be a great motivator to those in positions of Christian leadership that we would not let these things happen for the sake of the name of the Lord. We ought to be praying for that. And David reminds his hearers that these are uncircumcised pagans, people who are abominable to Israel and to God, and he is simply galled that the Israelites would be, or the Philistines would be rejoicing over the slaying of Israel's king. Even worse is the idea that there would be cheering, there would be rallies going on in these cities promoting the victory of Dagon over the God of Israel. That was particularly galling, that Dagon would be glorified at the expense of the true and living God of Israel. And in this way, David reminds the Israelites that their defeat at Gilboa was a national and a religious, a spiritual disgrace. Now, Americans, I think, got a taste of the kind of outrage that David's expressing when videos were shown of women and children dancing in Middle Eastern cities, rejoicing over the terrorist attack of September 11, 2001. It was galling for Americans to see that. And David wants this to be galling. See, he intends for that kind of image to fuel in the people a martial ardor on behalf of his downcast countrymen, that they will not let this go unanswered. They will not let it happen again. Don't let us learn, he's saying to the Philistines, that you've been celebrating this victory in Gash and Ascalon. And of course, he knows full well that they have been. I think in a more trivial way, but one that I think gets the idea across, it's like a football coach who reads in the paper of trash talking from the other team, and there's articles, there's interviews, and they're saying in the paper how easily they're going to win the game. And what does the coach do? He puts those interviews, he puts those statements on the bulletin board in the locker room. He wants to fire up his troops to gather themselves together and respond to this outrage. That's what David is doing for the sake of his people. He wants a maximum unity and effort in response to this defeat and disgrace. Well, David, with this humiliating taste bitter in his mouth, he then vents his fury symbolically against the location of the disaster. Look at verse 21. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. Now, the fruitfulness of any land, any terrain feature, depended on watery blessings falling from heaven. Without rain or dew, Mount Gilboa's barrenness would be a memorial to Israel's disgrace. And David is calling upon God to do that. By the way, he's anticipating the Lord Jesus causing the fig tree to wither outside Jerusalem as a symbol of the curse that would fall upon Jerusalem after they had rejected Jesus in Matthew 21:19. Mount Gilboa should be a curse, David says. Verse 21, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. Now, in the ancient world, shields were a sign of martial prowess and might, and they would be anointed with oil so that they would shine brightly in the face of the enemy. You were strong if you could still show a shining shield wall against your enemy. And so the sight of discarded and downtrodden shields was the very image of disgraceful defeat. And so littered with the emblems of Israel's disgrace, David prays for Mount Gilboa to be turned into a perpetual expression of Israelite death and grief. Now we gather these images together, the mighty fallen, the wicked rejoicing, the land memorialized in despair, and David looks upon the shame that results when sin falls under the judgment of God. That's what he's looking upon. Why had Israel fallen? Why had Israel suffered this disgrace? The answer is because of her idolatry and for her sins against the Lord under Saul's leadership. That is why. Isn't that what's going on today? That sin is exhibiting itself in the shameful disgrace of those who've embraced it? You probably know what Proverbs 14:34 says. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach, is a disgrace to any people. And so it is that for all its wealth and might, Western society today is disgraced by broken families resulting from sexual infidelity, broken lies that have come about from the pleasures of substance abuse, broken truths resulting from atheistic, godless teaching, broken cities disgracing and representing legacies of slavery, class warfare, and corrupt and wicked government. Like Mount Gilboa, which was, and by the way, remains to this day, a largely barren hill. The sight of our disgrace should cause us to humble ourselves in repentance before God, seeking his mercy, and to resolve that we will turn to the Lord and not receive this disgrace again. Now, moreover, David's lament over glorious and mighty Saul's death reminds us that the mere possession of great gifts does not exempt anyone from God's judgment on sins. Those who are granted positions of power and privilege and influence, they fall into sin usually because they have come to believe that the rules don't apply to them, that they're somehow different, that they can do what other people can't do. And power and privilege and prestige have warped their thinking in this way. Listen, if you're thinking that way, look at Saul. This is a great man. This is a king. This is the glory of Israel and how low he was brought down. Why? Because he would not repent of his sins. Furthermore, whenever we should glory in a mere man, the result can only be disastrous. There's a reproach here in this statement, "Your glory, O Israel," referring to dead King Saul. Saul was never to be their glory. The Lord was to be their glory. And David laments over that. The best way for us to preserve ourselves from the bitterness of sin and God's judgment is that God himself will only be our glory. And we will put our hope in the eternal salvation he gives through the Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, David begins his lament in this way, mourning the disgrace of sin. He then continues with his awareness of the loss of sin. All that Israel has lost because God has judged their sin, it's not God's fault, it's their fault. He had warned them, he'd shown them mercy. They persisted in unbelief and sin and idolatry. And the Battle of Mount Gilboa represents God's promised judgment, how much they had lost. For this, David first celebrates the virtues of the father-son relationship of King Saul and his heroic son, Jonathan. Now, first, he returns to the most obvious achievement of Saul's regime, namely his many successes in battle. Say what you like about Saul. This is probably 40 years into Saul's reign, by the way. He had been a very effective military leader, and we read about this in verse 22. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. These are men who came back from the battle having accomplished something on the battlefield with their weapons of warfare. Their military campaigns were so rapid that David describes them as swifter than eagles. Their assaults were so violent that David says they were stronger than lions, verse 23. You think back to 1 Samuel 11, Saul's first campaign as king, his stunningly rapid mobilization and assault to deliver the people of Jabesh-Gilead from Nahash the Ammonite. Remember that. It was a great military campaign, a stunning victory. And now these martial leaders, these resources would be stripped from Israel, not only, but not even mainly by the Philistine army. Yes, the Philistines had killed them, but it was the result of sin. Sin had taken it away. That's what was going on here. They knew it. They had been greatly blessed with military leadership. They had gloried in it. They had turned to idols. Now all of this was gone, and the failure of Saul's sword brought defeat to the nation. Now, these two men, Saul and Jonathan, had also blessed Israel by their mutual fidelity to their family dynasty. We see this in verse 23. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. Now, David knows full well, he knows very well, that they were very divided on a personal basis. That the father and son had been greatly estranged over Saul's mad persecution of David, who, after all, was Jonathan's covenant friend. But the point is that Jonathan had remained loyal to his father through it all. He'd stayed at his side all the way to the bitter defeat and the death they experienced together on Mount Gilboa. Now, under the protection and the stability of this regime, David points out how Israel had flourished in economic prosperity. And this, too, was now lost with the defeat and the death of Jonathan and Saul. He laments this by addressing the women who had been able to wear fine clothing and jewelry because of the prosperity that resulted from Saul's leadership. Look at verse 24. "You, daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel." Now, of course, Saul did not personally adorn Israel's women in scarlet and gold, the colors of nobility. But he might as well have done so. So instrumental was his leadership in the prosperity that Israel enjoyed. And yet, because of sin, all that had been lost. You see, this is what sin does not only in the Bible in old times, what sin does today and in our own lives. Isn't that what the historians are very likely to say about our own civilization? We look back on other civilizations. You look back at the glories of Rome, spectacular glories. But then you see the way they became decadent and degraded and the way their values eroded, that the idolatry led them astray. And we see how they became weak and they were destroyed. We go from empire to empire, civilization to civilization. Now it's our turn. And what blessings we've had. We should not in any way despise, even in the recent years, the prosperity we've enjoyed and all those things. It's given us as a church an ability to do missions work and provide lots of money in needed places. and yet sin will cause it all to be lost. What a great lament that is. It happens on a personal basis as well. Consider a man who dabbles in pornography and he is driven by inflamed passions into adultery. How great is the resulting loss? That kind of sin will often affect multiple generations in the family that has been broken because one man dabbled in things that he knew were wicked. And they led to the kinds of things that he could have calculated they would lead him into, but he did it nonetheless. How great is the loss? Consider scholars who are tempted to traffic in novel doctrines for the sake of academic prestige. And ultimately, they cause the loss of whole churches and even denominations through the ravages of heresy. I began my ministry in downtown Philadelphia, and there were all these great preaching palaces still maintained by the endowments of 100-year-old former evangelical congregations. And along the way, people had turned to novel ideas, and those churches they're all there as buildings anymore. It's all gone. I consider a woman who grants herself the pleasure of a sharp tongue in passing gossip about others. And the result is discouragement and the breaking of relationships, the dividing of churches, the crushing of spirits. No wonder James says the tongue is a world of evil. It is a raging fire. Consider anyone who allows themselves to sin with the tongue against others. How great will be the loss. You see, the lament that David brings here, he shows us what Israel had lost in the death of Saul, is this, my friends: sin is simply not worth it. It simply is not worth it. When you find yourself tempted, when there's social pressure upon you, let me address the young people, although this is not an issue for young people only, but you have peer pressure upon you, and there's other people who are doing it, the worst of all reasons to sin, and it seems attractive, and maybe you foolishly started looking at it, and it seems attractive to you. Remember what the Bible says: the wages of sin is death. That word for wages is not saying the ultimate judgment, it's saying the daily ration of sin. The word for wages in Romans 6:23, is fish ration. It's the food that was allotted to the Roman soldier every day, and if we will embrace sin, we will start eating death. It is simply not worth it. Therefore, let us abhor the first stirrings of sin in our hearts. Let's go to a friend. Let us go to a pastor or an elder and seek help. Let's go to people close to us and pray. Let's make use of all the resources of God's Word that we should not suffer the dreadful losses of sin. There is nothing apart from the grace of God keeping us, should be given to sin, from suffering very great losses. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? David laments over Israel's loss. You know, the real battle of our lives is the battle waged against sin in our hearts, in our flesh, in our affections, in our habits. And we need to fight that battle to win with all the grace that's available to us. We have forgiveness through the blood of Christ, but we also have power through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, through prayer. As Paul will say, let us put on the armor of God. Let us take our stand against sin. Well, David's lament has, to this point, mainly been directed towards the political purposes he has in mind. That's not a bad statement, by the way. David is a leader. He needs to lead. And he is trying to rally his nation's courage, and he's ministering by this lament of grief to the needs of others. In the final verses, however, he expresses the poignancy of his own personal grief over the death of his covenant friend Jonathan. He previously had directed his lament to Israel, then he had addressed the mounts of Gilboa, he had addressed the exultant Philistines, he had directed himself to the bereaved daughters of Israel. But now at the end, David's own heart addresses his lament to Jonathan. That was the source of his own personal grief. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Verses 25 and 26. Now, one of the highlights of David's story is this wonderful friendship that he shared with Saul's son Jonathan. They were the most likely of all friends in Israel. David was God's anointed replacement for Saul, and Jonathan was the expectant successor as Saul's son. There was every reason why they would have been bitter enemies, but in fact, they were joined by a shared passion for the Lord, his purpose in the world, and for God's kingdom and God's people. And Jonathan, early on, he looked upon David and he saw a man who God had set apart to lead the people. He saw the power of the Lord in David. He saw in David a heart that was really turned to the Lord. And he eagerly subordinated his own future to the advancement of David, all for the glory of God. Jonathan, I said it before, I know he had vices, I know he was a sinner, but the scripture records none of them. One of the few men of whom there are no vices, his virtues absolutely shine, no more so in the fidelity, the sincerity, the fervor of his friendship, that for the sake of God and God's people, he would put himself at the service of David and allow David to have his prerogatives. Now, David reciprocated this friendship. We read in 1 Samuel 18:1, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. This is a friendship that richly blessed both of them, and it survived the many trials brought about by Saul's mad hatred for David. David had every reason to grieve the death of worthy Jonathan. His life would never be the same with a friend like this gone, a man whose fidelity had cost him his life as he stood by his father on Mount Gilboa. Now, in ancient society, it was not uncommon for men to make outward displays of affection and commitment to one another. Now, that's not true of our society. Some of you know I've been to Africa a number of times. In Africa, men will hold hands. And there's nothing to it. It's a little odd to a Westerner. And so the writing that David gives here is something that we may not be comfortable with, this kind of emotional intensity between two men. And some people have perversely suggested that there must be sexual overtones to this relationship between David and Jonathan. Well, let me just say that there is nothing in the text to suggest such a thing. The very idea would have been absolutely abhorrent to the biblical writer and to the biblical readers back in that day. What David is simply saying in his grief is that his relationship with Jonathan had been more important to him than any other relationship in all his life, including the relationships he'd known with women, even the women who had been his wives. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Verse 26. Now, Jonathan had been a partner in David's military campaigns. He had been his ally in political struggles. Most importantly, they had been devoted together in service to the Lord. It is no surprise that David so grieved Jonathan's loss. It was a loss unlike any other in his life. Now, the Bible teaches, however, that God intends for marriage to provide the most intimate and meaningful of human relationships. You'll see that in Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25. It is God's intention that it would be a man and a woman together in marriage who would have this kind of intense relationship. Now, in Old Testament society, however, the reality very often fell short of that ideal. Then, as now, prominent men would often marry for political reasons and for economic advantage. One commentator says a man's wife was his partner in procreation and parenting, but was not necessarily his best friend, confidant, or social peer. Now, if you take that description of how marriage actually was in the Old Testament, you probably have no better example of it than David himself. David himself provides some of the best examples, both of what it's like to neglect marriage and to compromise the institution of marriage, and then to show what baleful effects it has in a person's life when those things are done. His very first marriage had been a political one to Saul's daughter, of course. And then over the years, he had multiple wives. And because of this approach to marriage, David would never experience the edifying and the sanctifying influences that God intends for men and women to enjoy primarily within the bonds of sacred marriage. We're going to be seeing much of 2 Samuel is going to be the results that have at least one source of their origin in the fact that David never committed himself to a single woman in faithful marriage. How much more blessed would his life have been if there had been one wife, and if he had really committed himself, if they'd studied Genesis 2 together and said, let's have this kind of marriage. You know what? We may or may not have victory outward in our life, but in our homes we can have a godly marriage. We can be faithful to one another. God will be pleased. That will bless God. How much more blessed David would have been, how much more blessed we will be with that kind of commitment. That's why the Bible teaches us an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. Proverbs 12 and 31. Well, however David was impoverished by his unwholesome marriages, he was greatly enriched by his covenant friendship with Jonathan. And his lament reminds us all, and I think men especially, of the great blessing secured by faithful, devoted friendships. Matthew Henry rightly says that few things are more delightful in this world than a true friend, one who is wise and good, one who kindly receives and returns our affection, one who is faithful to us in all our true interests. Let's be that kind of friend to one another. It'll greatly bless our lives. Now, David's friendship with Jonathan was all that and more, so wonderful that Jonathan had even been willing to take the crown off his own head and to deliver it to David out of love for his friend, for his God, and his people. Well, we should remember again that just as Israel's disgrace and just as Israel's loss resulted from a needless descent into sin, so it is also that sin stands, ultimately at least, behind every heartbreaking grief we will ever experience. Therefore, whenever we find ourselves brokenhearted because of the breaking of a relationship through death or through some other terrible means, we should harden our resolve against the spiritual realms of darkness. One of the things that grieves me most as a pastor is to see someone experience a grief and they turn against God. And I want to say to them, my friend, he is the only hope that you have. Don't turn against him. You have an enemy. Turn against the enemy. Turn against Satan. Turn against sin. Turn against unbelief in the world. But don't turn against God. He is your only hope. He is the answer. He is never the problem. Every grief should cause us to resolve, I will serve the cause of my Savior and never that of my enemy who has done this to me and to others I love. Well, by displaying his heart in this way, as David grieves for beloved Jonathan, he really did perform a wonderful ministry to his readers. As Israel heard the words of David's lament for his covenant friend, they would have gained help in expressing whatever particular griefs they had, that they had experienced in Israel's defeat and distress. You know, it is well documented that emotional distance in men is one of the most crippling things for children and for others who follow them. And so all of us, but especially men, are well advised to open our heart, to let others see and let them into the grief that we experience, to bless them as they're able to sympathize with us and we with them for the sorrows under which each of us are suffering. Well, in his ministry of sympathy here, David, of course, points our grieving and our hurting hearts to Jesus Christ. David, in this, as in so many ways, is a type of our Lord Jesus, our Savior, whose compassion and whose love and whose sorrow for the hurts of the world enables us to connect, not merely with other people, but enables us actually to connect with the heart of God. You say, where is God in all this? Look at Jesus as he grieves over death, as he stands and mourns over Jerusalem and their sin and unbelief and the destruction that's going to come upon them. In Jesus, we can touch the heart of God as he sympathizes with us, as he shows us his grief. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And that often will be our truest need amidst the grief of the world, to know and feel the fatherly love of our Maker in heaven. We'll find ourselves blessed to read verses in the Bible like Psalm 34:18. It tells us that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. That is a great blessing. And yet in the life and the ministry and the suffering of God's Son, Jesus, who came into this world and became like us, who joined himself to our flesh, in him, our hearts actually touch the heart of God, and his love ministers a saving grace that will penetrate to the deepest needs of our souls. Well, let me conclude by saying that David's lament reminds us that it will do us no good. It will do us no good to pretend that there is no death and to deny the reality and the suffering and the grief of death, along with all the other griefs and sorrows and burdens of this fallen world. Responding to the song that David composed for brokenhearted Israel, I think we can't help but imagine, what will it be like for me when the cold hand of death should touch my life in a meaningful way? Matthew Henry, I think, expressed the truth that David's expressing here when he says, the more that we love, the more that we grieve. And so what will it be like for us when, after spending years in marriage cultivating a loving unity with another person, if one of us should be taken away? That's a very great grief to anticipate. Some of you, I know, have known that. Or if we should suffer the loss of a lifelong friend, or even worse, the loss of a dear child. How will we handle that kind of grief if it should come upon us? And if we live long enough, something of that nature is certain to happen in our lives. Well, my friends, there is nothing we can do in this sin-cursed world to avoid it. And again, there is no value in ignoring it. What we can do is we can soberly prepare ourselves by committing everything we hold dear into the hands of the one Savior who has conquered our enemies. There is one in whom we can take everything we love, everything we can hold dear, and we place it to him, and we say, we know that we were going to sorrow. We know we're going to suffer. We have enemies who are strong and mighty, but you have conquered them. That's yet another reason that we should commit ourselves into the hands of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything we treasure, our friendships, our marriages, our children, our own precious souls, let's put them into the hands of the Savior, through whom we will gain a salvation in which our shame, our disgrace will be covered with glory, in which our losses, we know, will be recompensed with eternal gain. They are losses, but they will be recompensed. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, no mind has conceived how he will recompense his people, and whose loving hand will wipe every grieving tear from our eyes when we enter eternal glory. For all the loves we may pursue in this life and enjoy, all the blessings we may seek, let's make sure we make covenant with Jesus Christ. That's the covenant that ultimately will save us. There is a friend who is not only more faithful than a brother, but the Bible says his love is as strong as death. Let's be willing in faith then to lament as David lamented. But let us have the faith of David that we would embrace life in Christ, knowing that he will put away everything we fear and everything that would bring us into disgrace. He will give us glory. He will recompense our loss with gain. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. Let's pray. Our Father, we are reminded by this passage that as Christians we remain humans. We are but men. We are but women. We are subject to the whole range of the human experience. And Lord, we know that being Christian does not make us less men and women. Indeed, it increases our capacity in so many ways for both joy and for sorrow. Father, would you give us wisdom, each in our according to our own need, Lord? Would you give us wisdom from David's lament? Would we be willing to see the truth about this life, that we would not play games, that we would not dabble with our enemy's sin, that we would suffer in ways that we need not. But Father, we thank you that we look up and we see in Jesus not only one who sympathizes, how wonderful is his sympathizing love, but we see in his hand a conquering sword, and he will win us through so that all that we love in him, all that we treasure, that we commit to him, we know that he will keep all that we entrust to him for that day that is to come. Strengthen our faith in Jesus, that in the end we might have life. We pray in his name, amen.